I wonder what the first thing that comes to mind might be when the Psalms are mentioned. It might be that we get a picture of the whole collection of Psalms, and we remind ourselves that the Psalms, this collection of Psalms, is really the hymn book of the Bible, the hymn book of the Old Testament. Well, many of these Psalms are meant to be sung, but not all of them. And that's a great encouragement to us. And we think perhaps of singing when we think of the Psalms. We think of praising God, of giving thanks to Him, being engaged in earnest prayer and fervent prayer with confession of our sin and of our heartfelt desires to see God honored. All of that is to be found in the Psalms. But the psalm that heads up the whole collection of Psalms isn't quite what we might expect in the light of just what I've said to you. The Psalms begin not with singing and praising, but in preaching. If you notice that, it begins this collection of Psalms by preaching to us. Would-be worshippers are reminded that true worship of the living God centers upon teaching. Revealed by God, teaching that's meant to have a positive effect upon our daily lives. And our attention this morning is drawn not straight to music and to song, but to a message. Our attention is drawn to a message that pulls us up short and makes us consider something which is vitally important, and that is, where do we stand before a holy God? And this psalm is not the only one of its nature. There are other preaching psalms, but we'll leave that for another occasion. Now, I think Psalm 1 is a very fitting introduction to this hymn book of the Bible. Indeed, it's a summary of the whole book of Psalms. How's that? Well, because it describes men and women as God intends us to be. Just like the Sermon on the Mount that begins with Beatitudes, you'll remember that this psalm begins with the word blessed. And that word in this context means happiness, true blessedness. It's not the word that we use for bless the Lord, O my soul, but it's blessed, happy, glad. And it goes on to show us that blessedness and happiness are inseparably joined together with godliness. Now, that might be a bit of a revelation to us. I remember, well, some of you who are older may remember that Isaac Watts hymns, "We're Marching to Zion." We don't seem to sing it these days, but there's a little line in that hymn. Which goes something like this, that religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. And sometimes we mistake that. Christianity is there to make our pleasures and our joys full. Well, then the psalmist concludes his psalm with a striking contrast in which the ungodly person is presented in their character and in all their condemnation. But undoubtedly, the emphasis of this psalm is on the godly individual. And as I read the psalms, I can't help feeling that no matter how we look at them, it's evident that God is seeking to create and cultivate men and women of God. And the reason for that encounter with God and us is for God to shape us and for God to fashion us through all the testings and all the trials of life, as well as the blessings of life. These things are designed to make us into the true people of God. Now, as you probably know, David was called a man after God's own heart. And again, as you know, he's the principal poet and the writer in this wonderful collection of hymns. So this morning we're going to consider this psalm and notice, first of all, what we're going to call what the happy and godly are negatively. What the happy and godly are negatively. Verse 1, notice, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the seat of mockers. Now we've got to remember that there is a negative side to godliness. And these days there's a reaction to prohibitions. We react to rules and regulations. We don't like to be told that we must do this and we must do that. And we have a bias within us to do what I want to do. And there's a divine nature in our personality that is against all that God opposes. If God opposes this, then we must also oppose these things. And as Christians, I want to say this, that the character of a Christian isn't only seen by what we do, but also by what we don't do. We're to be distinguished by certain things we never do. And there are three things mentioned here, and each of them has its significance. I was brought up in a culture of having lists of things that Christians ought never to do, and you're not going to get that from me this morning, but you are going to get the principles of these things that are here. First of all, notice that the godly person is opposed to godless thinking. I haven't written that out in the outline, but just to keep your attention, then you'll have to listen. That the godly person is opposed to godless thinking. Verse 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. In other words, our values in life, the very priorities that we choose, are not taken from those of a secular society in which we live. Our philosophy of life isn't a humanistic philosophy. We don't do what everyone else would do. We want to know what God says on any given matter. We are to seek the counsel of heaven. Believers are to seek what is the revealed will of God on any given subject. Now, this is vitally important because the Bible tells us that as a person thinks in their heart, so are they. And our lives are to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. Someone has said, we sow a thought and we reap a word. Then we sow a word and we reap an action. And we sow an action and we reap a habit. And we sow a habit and we reap a character. And we sow a character, and we reap an ultimate destiny. And it all starts with the way we think and what we think. A godly person is opposed to godless thinking. But look again. We see here that the godly person is opposed, secondly, to lawless living. Verse 1. Or stands in the way that sinners take. Now, we're all committed to upholding the democratic law of the land, but we must also oppose all that is against the law of God. The trouble is that so many of us, if not all of us, have a desire to belong. We don't want to be, don't want to present ourselves as odd or as different, but we want to have that sense of belonging with most other people. And we're to uphold the absolute standard of the revealed will of God. We're to oppose the philosophy in this day and age of double standards. We're to oppose things of situation ethics that says then we can't really say what is right and wrong, depends upon a given situation. There are really no absolutes. Everything is relative. It's really up to you and up to me to decide what we want in the area of morality. As long as we're happy and we're not hurting anyone else, isn't that what the world this day and age says? But the godly person sees God's law and God's will objectively. They see God's will as being final, as being absolute, as being eternal. And we're to say, I'm opposed to everything that contradicts that absolute law of God. And I want to say sincerely that we need this form of negativism in our Christian circles today. Again, we look out upon a world that talks of same-sex marriage. Even in church circles, this is becoming acceptable today. Abortion, euthanasia, making as much money as we can, promoting our leisure time and our my time, our use of the Lord's day as a time of leisure and doing what it is that we want to do. And you get to my time of life and people say, oh, you're retired now. Your time's your own. You can do what you like now. Well, that's not what I find when I read the scriptures. Life doesn't become a round of holidays and cruises and the rest. And we don't in our retirement take on a hedonistic way of life. We're servants of the living God. We have responsibilities. We're opposed not only to godless thinking, to lawless living, but the godly person is also opposed to careless speaking. Verse 1 tells us, or sit in the company of mockers. When I did have a proper job to go to, I loved to have the question of, what have you been doing this weekend, Peter? And that was a great opportunity on many occasions. And depending on who I was talking to or the why of it, I would say, well, on Saturday morning, I'll be going to a prayer meeting and praying with other church leaders. Then I'll be coming back and I'll be preparing for a service I'm to take on Sunday. And I'll be meeting with other Christians. And we'll be singing hymns and we'll be reading from the scriptures. And we'll be expounding those scriptures together. And we'd be praying and we'd be taking communion. And then at 6:30 or 6 o'clock these days, we'll come back and we'll do something the same all over again. And that will be my weekend. And if they didn't say it, you could see the look on their face. Get a life. Get a life. We don't need to go far to hear God ridiculed today and people mocking all that is of God, who scoff at worship and the scriptures and the preaching and the praying, and those who begin to walk and step with the wicked usually end up sitting in the seat of mockers. I wonder, have you noticed and understood the retrograde steps that are described here in this passage? It's quite frightening. Noticed, it's walking. And then we're standing. And then we're sitting. And each category seems to move to a climax until we're sitting there in the seat of the mockers. And in a sense, the Apostle Peter, when he backslid, he came to this place. Remember, just before the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, we find he was walking afar off. And then the next thing we read of Peter was that he was standing, warming himself by the fire. Then, as it were, he was sitting with utter scorn, just like everyone else, cursing and denying his Savior. You say, is it possible for a Christian to backslide like that? Well, Peter did it, and he reached the point of spiritual declension. But thank God, Peter did repent, and he did return to even greater effectiveness and of fruitfulness. But oh, the tragedy of those hours, the brokenness, the bitterness of his soul, far from happy, far from blessed. But I'd like you to notice in the second place what the happy and the godly are positively. And that brings us to verse 2. That's summed up for us there. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. We saw just now that there's a negative side to godliness, and likewise there's a positive side. And the psalmist shows us that the godly person who lives positively and happily is known first of all by their appreciation of the Word of God. Their appreciation of the Word of God. Their delight is in the law of the Lord. And like David in one of his later psalms, he could say, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then he adds, more are they to be desired than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Upon his law he meditates day and night. A retired missionary went to be with the Lord, a man who had been a missionary for many years out in Africa. He had translated most of the Old Testament and a good section of the New Testament. When he died, his family got together to decide upon a fitting text that they wanted to put on his gravestone to mark his resting place, something that would characterize his life as they knew it, and they chose this very verse because he loved the word. On his law he meditates day and night. The appreciation of the word. You know, the life of happiness, the life of blessedness, of godliness, can never be separated from the reading and the studying of this great book. One of the greatest sins of our age is the neglect of God's holy word. And this is why we have many weak and ineffective Christians in our Christian circles. Thomas A. Kempis used to say, I have no rest but in a nook with the book. But the New Testament exhortation is, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I can't underline enough the importance of the reading and of the studying of God's word. Yes, you may say to me, well, we can learn of Christ and of God through fellowship with other believers. We can come to our understanding in engaging in debate with other Christians. And we can learn of Christ through the traditions which are dependent upon the scriptures. And we can learn of Jesus through the personal experience of just simply trusting him in everyday life. And all that is true. But ultimately, the only revelation we have of God in Christ is in the covers of our Bibles. And I trust that you are people today who really appreciate God's word in our hands and in our hearts. But the godly person is also positively known, not only by their appreciation of the word of God, but secondly, by their appropriation of the word. But whose delight is in the law of God. That's their appreciation of it. And on his law they meditate day and night. That's their appropriation of it. They take it and they make it their very own. Isn't it sure to the psalmist? He could say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, it's one thing to appreciate the Bible for its literary excellence, and maybe to appreciate the Bible for its sheer poetry and its composition. And some of us love the Bible because of its theology and its doctrine. But it's quite another matter to come and to take that word, appropriate that word and its message, and to live out its teaching in daily obedience. That's another thing altogether. Are we doing that? Now, the art of meditation involves appropriation. When I say meditation, of course, I'm not speaking of Eastern meditation, of chanting and mantras and the like. But indeed, meditation is as needful to our spiritual health as food is to our physical health and strength. You know, Jeremiah knew something of this in his spiritual experience. He could say, your words were found, and I did eat them, and they were to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Now, that's an appropriation. It's been pointed out that the very word meditation comes from the Hebrew root that signifies to chew the cud. And that's a lovely picture, isn't it, to chew the cud. To chew it over. And unfortunately, you know as well as I do, in the fast-moving world of today, with all the pressures of work and of the home and even of the church, and often our devotional life is nothing more than a scanty reading of the word. Yes, maybe with a deep appreciation, but with so little appropriation, so little quietness, simply to meditate, to reflect, to contemplate, simply to chew the cud, to turn over in the mind until the things of God become precious to us, become real to us, living, become nourishing to us. You know, holiness, godliness is nothing less than the word of God worked out in obedience in everyday experience. And God make us men and women who not only appreciate the word, but also who appropriate it. Only then can we enter into the fullness and the blessing and the happiness God has revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Scriptures. Just make it a point every day never to leave the word in your quiet time, whether it's early in the morning, whether it's late at night, or whether it's at another point during the day. Never leave the word till you can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to me. Thank you for that thought. Thank you for that teaching. I accept that thought. I know it. I not only appreciate it, but I'm going to appropriate it. And begin to turn it over in your mind. Spend time throughout the day meditating upon it until the Holy Spirit draws from it all its nourishment and builds it into your very spiritual character, and you feel deep down in your soul, I've been fed. I've met God in His Word. Of course, we have a couple of vets in our congregation down the road, and I'm sure they would correct me, but they're not here this morning because I can say what I like. But I'm told that cows have different stomachs. Is that right? Or they have different processes that they go through in digesting this grass that they munch away into the first stomach, munch away, regurgitate it, and then it goes through again through a process, a seven-stage process of chewing and nourishing that particular grass. We ought to be doing that with the Word of God, bringing these things to mind, dwelling upon them, going over them, digesting them. And someone has humorously and helpfully, I think, has put it, the cow chews the cud until the cud becomes cow. And I like that. So it is. Chew the Word. Meditate upon it till it becomes into our very fiber and character. The godly person, negatively, there are certain things they never do. Godless thinking is not for the godly. Lawless living is not for the godly. Careless speaking is not for the godly. The godly person, what they are positively, they live in the book. They're people of the book. They not only appreciate these things, but they appropriate them until the book becomes a part of our very lives, indwelling us and outflowing through us. Well, now, if that is so, there are going to be consequences. We'll bring those two concepts together. Of the happy and of the godly. And then we have our third consideration, what the happy and godly are consequently. If we get those two things right, then there are consequences. And the consequences here are outlined in the psalm before us. Let's just look at them together. What the happy and the godly are consequently. Verse 3, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. You see, when this circuit of Christian experience is closed, there flows out a life of blessing. And the characteristics of that life are given for us here. Let's look at them together. Here's the first one. That we see here a life of stability. A life of stability, verse 3. That person is like a tree planted. Understand that government and governments of the world are going to plant so many millions of trees in these coming years. And I think that's a good and a positive thing. I did my contribution a few years ago and got this little sapling, and I stuck it in the garden, down at the bottom of the garden, and it was a little thing that blew around, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew like Topsy, and it shaded everything else around. There was no grass, and it got so big, and household management sent me out to eliminate this tree, and so I took my, could I move it? I couldn't. Started off a little twiglet, but it grew to something large, and I couldn't move it, and I spent hours, and I dug, and I pushed, and I cut, and it became a very therapeutic symbol for me, because when I was uptight or had some frustration, I took my axe and went and clobbered this tree, I eventually got it out, but it wasn't easy. in a day when there's so much inconsistency, when there's so much unsteadiness. Isn't it grand to think of a Christian life that is characterized by stability? That person is like a tree planted. Therefore, a life grounded and settled, as Paul puts it, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, not blown about by every wind of doctrine. And what we need today, everywhere, are trees. Trees that have been planted by God. Trees that may bend with the wind, but they never break. Trees that stand out. They're growing up, immovable. Christian stability. Consistent stability ought to be characteristic of the Christian life. The godly person negatively. The godly person positively. Therefore, the godly person consequently. Men and women of stability. But look again at our text. There's also sufficiency here. That person is like a tree planted by rivers of water. Now, water in Scripture is sometimes a symbol of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the true believer can reach down to the rivers of water and draw upon the constant sufficiency of the divine life. You know, there's no dryness. There's no drought in such a life, but there's a freshness and a fullness in the Holy Spirit. And I want to say this very sincerely and yet kindly, that not one of us needs to live as spiritual paupers. Not one of us needs to live in constant defeat. Yes, there'll be times of defeat. But we don't live our lives constantly in that way. Because if we're planted by the streams of living water, with our roots deep down into the mighty resources that God has given, we can draw constantly on those inexhaustible rivers of the Holy Spirit. And you know, everything that God wants for us is in Jesus. And everything that's in Jesus is available to us in the Holy Spirit. There's constant sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that my grace is sufficient for you. There's no shortfall there. But look again. We see here that there is, I came up with the word fertility, but then perhaps you might balk at that and we'll stick with fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. A tree that yields its fruit in its season. And here's a picture of a Christian at the height of fruitfulness. And the Apostle Paul gives us the ninefold fruits of the Holy Spirit. There in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, he speaks of those fruits of the Spirit. He speaks of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, of goodness, of faithfulness, of gentleness, and of self-control. You know, and Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. And it must be wonderful to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And we read here that we're to bear it in season. And that's to say that we're to produce love when love is called for. To produce peace in those circumstances and situations of hostility. To produce joy when joy is called for. And all these characteristics of fruit in season. Never out of season, spiritual fruitfulness. The godly, we are to be marked by stability, by, yes, sufficiency, not in ourselves, but in an almighty God, and a fruitfulness. And are we readily manifesting the characteristics of what we have seen in the life of our Savior when he was here on earth. But we see, fourthly, that there's something else here. We see something of vitality. Verse 3, its leaf does not wither. A tree in Scripture is often the evidence of life. And when God planted a garden in Eden, it was full of trees. And when Ezekiel's river flowed out from the sanctuary, you remember, there were trees on the bank for food. And notice there's a vital link between the root and the leaf. Dry roots soon bring dry rot into the leaves. And so it is with the Christian. We can't see the roots of our lives, but others can see the leaves. And if the hidden condition of your life isn't right with God, it'll come out in the leaves. People will see it. If the outward life is fresh, if it's green, then it's obvious that the inward life is pure and full. Withered leaves are a sign of a withered life. Tell me, do you have a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? When people see us, our leaves should be green, evergreen. Why? Because we're living in the very presence of God, where there is freshness and vitality. Even in the midst of very severe trials, even in the midst of our deepest sorrows, even in the midst of our disappointments, we're rooted. We're rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people could say, well, I don't understand how you're coping with this situation. And we could say, well, I don't know either. But our lives are rooted, rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's sufficiency, where there's that spiritual vitality. And finally, we see something else. We see, fifthly, that there is prosperity here. Prosperity. Whatever they do, prospers. I was reading another translation which said, whatever they do shall come to maturity. Now, it's God's desire for our lives that we should be moving on to maturity. That is the purpose of God. And so many of us want to live Peter Pan Christian lives. You know, Peter Pan, he never wanted to grow up. He wanted to stay a child all his days. But we're to grow up. The purpose is to grow up to maturity. Growing up into Christ until we arrive unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ of God. That's God's purpose. There's also here, notice, the thought of success. Whatever they do prospers. One or two might be getting a little bit uncomfortable at this point. I haven't come here this morning to preach a prosperity gospel. I would refute that. But it's not the prosperity that the world brings to us. It's not how much is your bank balance. It's not how much is your health and your wealth and your status in life. But prosperity is seen in Christian growth and in the fruits of the Spirit in our lives that we've already mentioned. And this is the overflow and the outflow of a life which is negatively, which is positively adjusted to the will of God. And this is true happiness in the highest sense. That's what the world is looking for today. They want to be happy, and they try all sorts of things to be happy. The Bible tells us that this is the only way to be happy, to have a life adjusted to God and to his will. And what a contrast this is to the ungodly life. The psalmist tells us that they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation in the righteous. For the Lord watches over. He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will lead to destruction, will perish. Notice the first verse, the first word of this psalm. It's blessed. word, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet is described of the ungodly. Destruction. Perish. Notice the ungodly are not described as trees, described as chaff. The one defies the storm, the others are driven along by the storm. And may God deliver us from anything less than the happiness, the blessedness he wants us to enjoy. The godly person, what we are negatively, things we don't do because we're men and women of God. What we are positively, things we do because of our appreciation of God's word and because of the appropriation of that word. And if that is so, there are consequences and things we become consequently. We're people who are growing up. We're people of stability. We're people of sufficiency in Christ. We're people of fruitfulness, of spiritual vitality, people of maturity, spiritual prosperity. How is that? Because God has let his life come to us by the Spirit flowing in us and through us. And there is produced a spiritual harvest, an abundant harvest. And we ask this question as the first psalm in the Psalter asks, are we really men and women of God? So from the hymn book of the Bible, we find the message. Here is God's man. Here is God's woman. And may we be what God would have us be, and that is that we're happy and we're holy and we're blessed. For his name's sake, amen.